Now let's get our Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. As I said last week, this is holy ground. We're looking at the last seven words of the Lord Jesus from the cross, while he was on the cross. What did he say? And in church history, they're called the last seven words of the cross. We've already looked at two of them. And the first one is in the Gospel of Luke. We saw last week in verse 34, he said to the criminals, "Father, forgive them. They do not know." I mean, to those that crucified him, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." That was a couple of weeks ago. But I want us to continue and begin reading at verse 27. As Christ was forced to carry the cross to Mount Calvary, where he was crucified, Simon the Cyrenian picked up the cross when Jesus fell under its weight, and we continue in verse 27. "There were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?' And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the people who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let us pray together. Father, when we read your words by which you inspired the apostles and then Luke as the companion of Paul and other apostles to write down what happened at the cross, we are in awe. These are sobering words. They take us from the busyness and irrelevance of this world and so many things that happen to a place where God the Son suffered upon the cross. Though he himself was innocent, took upon himself our sins and suffered there to make full atonement for our sins. We bless you for this scene that has been preserved for us. And we ask that every time we read it, it would cause us to be still and to think what happened to him there and to love him more. To love him more for enduring the hands of godless men according to your predestined will. We do not understand how all that works together except to say that upon the cross, salvation was accomplished for sinners according to your eternal will, planned before the foundation of the world. And so we thank you. And we thank you that we can this morning hear another word of Jesus from the cross, because you preserve these manuscripts, these testimonies of what happened so long ago. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at the second of the seven words of Jesus from the cross. The first word we saw was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We began to look at this series in the middle. From the cross, Jesus said to Mary, his mother, "Behold your son," as he pointed to John, and then said to the apostle John, "Behold your mother," making sure in the midst of his suffering that his own mother was being taken care for by the apostle John. But the first word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," shows that as a man, and what they did to him as a man in the crucifixion, that he would not hold offense against them as a man. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They did not understand who he was. They didn't understand their terrible danger before a holy God. They did not understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was God the Son, even though they heard him say so. And so they killed him. But he would take no personal offense. And he tells us, "While you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." God has the right of vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," declares the Lord. But we must not take vengeance as men. And so Christ had mercy upon these men and shows the mercy that's in his heart toward sinners. If on the cross he would not hold to account the sin of crucifixion against his persecutors as a man, how much more will he forgive the sins of those who come to him as God, who call upon his name? He promises to answer yes. "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a promise. But today we look at the second word of the cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 43 to that thief upon the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This word of the cross is one of the most debated in Christian history. In fact, you can divide Christianity or the churches that profess Christianity over this very word. In the 1500s, the interpretation of the medieval church about this second word from the cross was rejected. And in the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and Congregationalists said, no, it doesn't mean what we have been taught. It means something wonderfully better. So this morning, I'd like us to look at this second word from the cross. See what it means and what it means to you and to me today. And the first thing I want us to look at in this passage is the two thieves. They apparently were in the procession with Jesus on the way to the cross. It doesn't say whether they had to carry their own cross, but they probably did. It was a customary thing to do, that part of the punishment would be carry your own weapon of destruction to the place where you're to be destroyed. It was humiliating, and it was meant to humiliate. Nevertheless, these two men were found at the cross of Jesus, one on either side. We don't know their names. We know the name of Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. We know Mary and John, and the Gospels do name certain people. But they did not name these thieves. They even named Barabbas, who was traded for Jesus. Barabbas, the thief and murderer, set free, and instead they crucify the Prince of Life. But these two men have no names. Their names could have been Fred, Mitch, your name. We likely know that they were Jewish because in the Roman laws, and the Roman soldiers were crucifying these two thieves, you often had four soldiers and a centurion in charge of those four soldiers, like a sergeant and a detail, who performed the crucifixions. So since this was a Roman crucifixion, the Romans did not crucify their own citizens. So it's likely these men were Jewish. They were in Jerusalem. They were thieves. They probably were taught as children some things in the Old Testament about the history of Israel and God. They could have gone to the synagogue and been taught in synagogue school for all we know, but here they are being crucified upon the cross. But they weren't just common thieves. Crucifixion was not reserved for those who steal a loaf of bread when they're hungry. It was reserved for the kind of thievery which usually threatened the life of another. The use of a weapon in armed robbery, the assault upon another person, taking life in danger. And that warranted capital punishment, especially from a Jew in the land that was ruled by the Roman government. They had wanted their way with others somehow and did not care if they hurt somebody in the process of stealing what they wanted. That was their frame of mind. They were typical sons of Adam, men who lived by their own rules instead of the rules of God or society. And at the root of it all, they were just sinners like you and me by nature, who choose our own ways, who ignore God and the conscience that He puts in every one of us, to choose to do what we want to instead of what God wants us to. So these two men, caring not what God thinks about them, caring not what others think about them, caring not for the safety and protection of others' property, were crucified on either side of Christ. Further, they were unbelievers in him. Now, it doesn't record this in Luke, but in Matthew, it records that when the other people were mocking Jesus and saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ, his chosen one," when the soldiers mocked him, he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed this and that and the other. In Matthew, it records that the two thieves were both mocking Jesus together. They joined their voices, saying to him, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and save us." They weren't concerned that he was being innocently crucified. They were trying to find a way to get out of their trouble and the consequences of their sin. So they joined in mocking Jesus on the cross, like the Jews and the Roman soldiers. But then Luke records, and so do the other Gospels, something changed in one of them. As he watched Jesus upon the cross, as he listened to the crowds and what they said about him, his enemies crying out what he himself had taught about himself, as they watched him and the way he responded to his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," something happened to one. We'll get to that in a moment. But secondly, what did they know about Jesus to begin with? What had they learned about Jesus? Well, as I said, being Jews, they had probably heard about Jesus from all over Judea and Galilee as well as Jerusalem for 3 years. How he claimed to be the Messiah. How he stood up in his own synagogue in Nazareth and read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, and said, "This is about me." And then sat down. The times that he said that he was the Son of Man. They had perhaps heard of his miracles and even been curious and followed him around and as thieves will, perhaps gone into the crowd to see if they could steal something like Judas did. Nevertheless, at the cross, just at the cross, they heard others say some things about Jesus in the crowd as they mocked him. And here's what they heard. That he claimed to be the Son of God. "He is the Son of God. Let him now come down from the cross. He saved others." See, there's something about he came to save others, salvation to others. He cannot even save himself. "He is the King of the Jews." Not so great a king now. The King of the Jews, who had Roman soldiers at his feet casting lots for his garments, some king. The Jewish leaders railed against him. He said he would destroy this temple in 3 days and raise it again, or destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days, speaking of himself. "He is the Son of God. He trusts in God," they said. "Well, let God deliver him." All these things they heard. Oddly, the thieves heard a pretty good presentation of the gospel of Christ from his enemies. And not only that, they heard Jesus' words. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It was at that point that something happened to one of them. His mind changed, his attitude changed, and his words changed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He repented of his wasted life without God, his sins against others. He heard Jesus forgive his enemies, and he had never heard anything like this. It was said of Jesus, no man spoke like him, that words of grace fell from his lips. And they heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one of those thieves believed. Not because they could see Jesus destroying the Roman armies like the crowds had hoped he would do. Not because he was bringing in prosperity and gold like the crowds hoped he would do. Not because he was raising the dead so that there would never be death anymore like the crowds thought he could do. But because of his character. This thief had observed Jesus and what was said to him and done to him, and he could not imagine a normal man saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Such grace and kindness and compassion upon one's enemies, he became convinced right there, this is no ordinary man. And this is amazing. And if this is what they're saying about him, then I believe it. In his own mind, he observed Christ and who he is. He didn't even understand yet the crucifixion of Christ, probably. But he believed that Christ would live. He knew he was dying, but he knew he would live and bring in his kingdom. That's what he said. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. So he believed Jesus was who he said he was. He was amazed at the compassion and love of this one who was called the Son of God by his enemies. He heard him say, Father, forgive them. He heard that he was the king of a kingdom while he was nailed to a tree. And he had come to believe, though he may die, he shall live again and bring in this kingdom. All the elements of the gospel. He repented of his wasted life, his sins, and then he bore the fruit of faith. You know how he did that? He preached the gospel to the other thief. The other thief continued to curse Jesus, to mock him. You say you're the Son of God? Take us now down from the cross. Save us. Prove it. Prove it. Trying to make God dance to his tune. And the other thief that had come to believe said, don't you even fear God? Don't you understand what's happening here? We deserve to die for what we did. We're sinners. You deserve to die, and even though I'm believing in him, I deserve to die. There are consequences to sins even after forgiveness, you know. That's one of the sadnesses of this life, to observe folks that don't realize that when they commit an act of sin against God, there may be consequences that follow them the rest of their life and even generation after generation. And you sit there and watch, and there's nothing you can do about it. But it's only knowing that by God's grace that he has been kind to you. You deserve to die, he said. We deserve to die. I deserve to die, he said. Don't you understand? But this man is innocent, he said. He had come to believe that Jesus Christ was sinless, that he was not a false prophet, as they accused him, and a false Messiah, and that he was the true Son of God. This man's innocent, he said, and yet he was dying upon the cross. Having been forgiven, eternal life granted, he bore fruit while nailed to a tree. How much more fruit should we bear who have the freedom to live in this world every moment of every day for God's honor, to bless others with our words and presence and usefulness, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. These things that bring out the character of Christ's likeness in the soul of man for others to see, so that, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3, to be careful of your behavior, to govern yourself, to live in a godly way, that if someone should ask you about the hope that is in you, you are able to give a defense of the faith. You're able to speak of Christ. This man only had a few minutes to live, but in those minutes he made the most of what he had while he was on earth. There's a lesson there somewhere for all of us. So, this thief came to believe. What did Jesus promise the thief? And he says in verse 43, truly I say to you, truly is the word amen, from which we get amen. Truly, so be it. This is the truth. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now let me talk about the word today, because this is what's divided the face of Christianity over the centuries. Jesus did not say or mean, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Some of you probably have heard that growing up. I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Putting the emphasis upon, I'm talking to you now. Today I'm talking to you. Well, that's something that's nonsensical. The thief knew what day it was, as I said last time. He knew it was today. And by the way, the Greek grammar has no commas in it originally. You have to choose where to put the commas sometimes. And the structure of this sentence is such that you have to read it this way. Truly I say to you, and then you put a colon, because then you're going to determine what he's going to say. Truly I say to you, and then he says something. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So it reads this way. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today. The emphasis is actually upon the word today, as the day he will be in paradise. From the cross, when the last breath leaves his body, he shall be joined with Jesus Christ in paradise. The medieval church developed the doctrine of purgatory, that you do not go immediately to be with Christ when you die. You have to pay for your sins that are either unconfessed or so great that there has to be the purging of fire in a place for a certain length of time. It may be instantaneously almost, it may be 1,000 years. But you have to go there and suffer the cleansing fires of purgatory to make full restitution for your sins. And it's based upon, or rather that doctrine caused one to interpret this verse this way. I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. But what Jesus is actually teaching here is this. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. When this man breathed his last, his eternal soul entered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him in paradise forever. Do not put it off. Do not think that you have plenty of time. How do you know that if you keep putting it off and hardening your heart toward God, that when the time comes, you really need to cry out to God, you're too hard to do it? Today is the day of salvation, God said in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Hebrews. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved today. And that should the Lord take you in some way, today you will be with him in paradise. Now, this word paradise has also been misinterpreted or mistaught in the 20th century. And it goes back further than that, but in the 20th century. It is a Persian word in origin that went into the Greek language, and its origins means a beautiful park or a great park, named after the parks of the Persian kings who had great expanses that were gardened, and exotic animals brought in, and things of that nature. It is used in the Greek Old Testament, this word, in the book of Genesis, as the place where the tree of life was in paradise. It's used only three times in the New Testament, paradise, here in 2 Corinthians 12:4, where Paul was called up into the third heaven beyond the sky and the stars to what he called paradise. And then in Revelation 2:7, its promise was to the Ephesian Christians who had left their first love, where Jesus was rebuking them for having left their first love, calling them to repent of their sin. And he said, if they will repent and overcome their love grown cold, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is just another name for the word heaven. In Revelation 22:4, the tree of life is in the new heavens and the new earth. God uses synonyms at times to describe different aspects of things. He uses the word heaven to describe that which is above the earth. He uses paradise to show that God will restore man to what he should have been, and that he will live in a new heaven and a new earth that's greater than what could have been with Adam and Eve. Today, he tells a criminal on the cross, a man who had wasted his life and the time that God had given him, and that intelligence that he'd given him, instead of using it to learn about God and study God's word, he used it to scheme how to better himself, to focus his mind on earthly things that he wanted instead of God and how to live for his glory. He had wasted his life completely. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ was so full of mercy that when this man just simply cried out to him, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, those words that betrayed true faith, real faith, a kingdom of God, his resurrection from the dead, that his name Jesus means the Lord is salvation, that he was the Son of God, that he had come to be the king of Israel, and that he had forgiven his enemies, which he couldn't imagine any man doing, showed him that this man is from heaven, and I want to go there with him. You see, faith is not just about signing an insurance contract that when you die or in case you die, you get to go to heaven. It's about learning the goodness and kindness of the God who has made us and being restored to him and knowing him and living each day knowing that you're in fellowship and communion with this God. That thief saw something in Jesus suffering upon the cross that was godly and precious and sweet and holy and almighty, and he believed. If you don't have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I have good news for you. Faith is a gift of God. It comes from above. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God like this thief did. You must be born of the Spirit from above to enter the kingdom of God like this thief did. And if right now you're confused and you don't understand what faith is and how to get to Christ and how to know about your soul's condition, the good news is this. Jesus said to his disciples, "Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For he that seeks, find. He who knocks, it will be open. He who asks, it shall be given." And right after that, he said, "Does not a father know how to give good gifts to his children? If his child asks for a loaf of bread, he doesn't give him a snake, does he?" And then he said, "Will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And I asked him in college, when I could not believe, I knew all the facts, I believe the manuscripts of the New Testament were accurate history after studying it, and that they reported the very words and acts of Jesus. I believe that that was true. I had come to that point, but it didn't connect. It didn't make sense. And all I can say is I wanted to believe. And so I cried out to God, and I said, "If you're real, I want to follow you, but I don't understand. I'm gone as far as I can go. If you're real, please give faith to me, and I will follow you the rest of my life." And he did. And I can't explain it. I just began praying to God that if he were real, that he would open my heart to understand and believe. And he did. And I can only conclude that he gave the Holy Spirit to those who asked him. What have you got to lose by asking him? To simply believe the truth that Christ is risen and hears your prayers and always answers according to his words in Scripture, that whoever calls upon him and comes to him, he'll not cast out. The three crosses of Calvary are like a microcosm of the history of the world. One side thinks God owes them something, or questions there is a God, or that he is just. He does not take responsibility for his sins before a holy God. The other sees something. He's beginning to see his own guilt in contrast to the life and person of Jesus Christ, that he doesn't measure up. And he begins to look at Christ and listen to what is said about him, and he begins to believe in what he cannot see, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And I tell you, those words are golden to me. And even if our gospel is veiled, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We're all by nature thieves on the cross mocking Jesus. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's what happened on the cross. This thief saw the face of Christ. She saw what he was like. He heard what he said. And God, the Holy Spirit, like he created the world out of nothing, said, "Let there be light in this thief's mind and heart." And he saw the love of God, the purity of this man's soul, the kindness and grace of God. And God broke the chains of Satan around his mind and heart and enabled him to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And if you sit here this morning believing that's what he did for you, and you ought to praise God, because you could have been the other thief. Neither one of them deserved God's mercy. They deserved his wrath and crucifixion from the soldiers. But if you sitting here believing, you're seeing an analogy, a parable, an illustration of what God did in your heart. He performed a miracle. And you saw something in Christ and called out to him for mercy. Christ never in the New Testament rejected a person who called for mercy. And if you believe that, then you can believe that you have mercy when you call upon him for mercy. Because he keeps his promises even if you don't. That's faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You trust in him and his word more than yourself and find salvation. So how will you respond to this second word of Jesus from the cross today? If you've already trusted in him to save you, you can know that death is no longer a place of fear for you. And in spite of the throes and the agonies and the sufferings of our decline physically in this world, it is still a wonder to see a Christian die. Because they believe that there is something else than just this world. They believe in a God who loves them, an eternity that awaits them. And the more their body declines in its weakness and inability to enjoy the pleasures of this world, the more they begin to see the pleasures of knowing God's love, acceptance, forgiveness, and cleansing, and the eternity of heavens with this great God who gave his Son on our behalf. There's a time to be born and a time to die. Psalm 139 says that our days were ordained by God when there was not yet one of them. But if you know ahead of time that death is but the great beginning of a great life in the forgiving presence of a holy God, If you know that the crucifixion of Christ atoned for all your sins and that he rose from the dead and is preparing for you a place eternally, not just the few 70 years on earth, you can live in peace with God on earth, in peace with men whose sins against you can never be as great as you gave against the Son of God, and were forgiven. And you can die in peace with God and enter the paradise where Jesus is and dwell with him forever. And that enables you to live on earth with the trials you have, knowing that in God's wisdom, he really is causing all things to work together for good to those whom he loves and who loves him. The truth is, we're all thieves before a holy God and deserve crucifixion forever. In Malachi, God accused Israel of robbing him of tithes and offerings and glory. But we rob God of honor and glory when we live for ourselves in our own ways, instead of worshiping him as our God and loving him and keeping his commandments in our lives and seeking first his kingdom and righteousness instead of the things we possess. When we waste our time and our opportunities to live faithfully, to worship him on the Lord's Day and pray and worship him each day in private and bring our families around the Word of God in prayer, when we waste that time and we skip over those opportunities and we make TV and sports and relaxation and everything greater priorities, we rob the glory of God. But even then, there's hope for thieves. Thieves can come to Jesus as they are, and they can say, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the words of Jesus remain engraved upon the words of Scripture, in the words of Scripture, today, this day, now and forever, you shall be with me in paradise. I pray that this word from the cross will burn its way into your mind and heart and mine, that we will understand what great love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that this great truth would purify our hearts and our faith. Each day, to look unto Jesus and live with Jesus, who now is preparing a place for us in his flesh, but by his Spirit is dwelling with and in the heart and mind of every believer along the way. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's good enough for me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us today to understand the power of your words and the power of the cross to make them come true. Help us to understand that spiritual thieves of your glory, stealing your glory, your time, wasting our lives in things unnecessary and unproductive, can be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. That we can come to you and by your atoning blood be cleansed and our sins washed away, so that we may live lives with thanksgiving every day, with love to you every day, seeking to keep your commandments and to love our neighbors and even our enemies and build a life that counts. Counts in the eyes of God and is useful in the lives of men. Help us to understand the words from the cross, that we may live in the shadow of the cross each day. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.